This morning we come once again to Luke chapter 21, and we will pick up our studies this morning in verse 20. Luke 21:20. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today thanking you for the great mercy that you have shown to us. Lord, undeserving sinners, you have set before us life and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us, and we thank you for all he is yet doing for us. And Father, we acknowledge today our continuing need of him in our lives from day to day, and we thank you for his faithfulness to be there for us. And our desire today is to come thanking and praising you for all the mercies that you have shown us. And our Lord, we understand that your word is a wonderful provision for us, and we do ask that you would give us understanding hearts and willing minds to obey it and to make the best use we can of it. We ask your blessing upon our entire day in this place as a body and also for each and every individual. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is personal and meets with each and every soul on a personal level. What a wonderful thing, an amazing thing that is. And we thank you for it. Ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our third lesson on the Olivet Discourse. In the first lesson, we considered the occasion of the discourse and the question put to Jesus by his disciples and his response to them concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In the second lesson, we observed the signs or things that would come to pass before the destruction of Jerusalem would come. We saw that these all must first come to pass, and in and of themselves, they were no sure sign that the catastrophe was immediately upon them. In this lesson, we will consider the great catastrophe, the destruction of Jerusalem, in verses 20 through 24, and then, God willing, we will conclude our study of this portion of Scripture in our next lesson. Well, let's look then at the sure sign. We've seen all of those things that would happen that were not necessary signs of the catastrophe. And now we see in verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." As time went forth from the day Jesus spoke these words, the Jews became more and more resistant to Roman rule. There were numerous struggles and battles amongst the Jews and against the Romans. Various leaders arose, and thereby various factions arose. It was a time of conflict and commotion. A general timeline, I think, is helpful to consider leading up to the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. And I pick out some high points of history, most of this from secular history. But from the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC until the coming of the Roman general Vespasian to end the uprising of the Jews was about 69 years. And that's according to Josephus. Vespasian was sent by the infamous Roman Emperor Nero. When Vespasian arrived, he systematically began to subdue the cities of Galilee. And this was give or take 4 or 5 years before the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, the son of Vespasian. As the cities of Galilee fell, many of the seditious Jews and the zealots fled to Jerusalem. There were bloody power struggles amongst the Jewish factions within the city going on before Titus ever arrived there. And meanwhile, Vespasian had begun his return to Rome upon the news of the rebellion of the Gauls in Europe. And shortly thereafter, he became the Roman emperor. Titus, his son, then was left in charge of the Roman army in Palestine. During these years that Galilee was being subdued, the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem could see the clouds on the horizon. The Roman legions were there. And yet many of them had been so stirred up by the zealots and other seditious leaders to somehow believe that Jerusalem was invincible. It had taken considerable effort for the Romans to take some of the Galilean cities. They were well fortified. And some of the sieges against them took a lot of effort for the Romans to finally break. And these things seem to have, to the Jews, been an indication that they would be able to hold Jerusalem. If some of these other cities, smaller cities in Galilee, had held out as they had, well, surely with all of us there, we can succeed and hold Jerusalem. There was another situation that probably encouraged the Jews, and I am caused to wonder why it has not been noted more than it has. In the 12th year of Nero's reign, which would have been about 66 AD, another Roman general by the name of Cestius, who was in the region also, marched on Jerusalem. He entered the upper city and was prepared to assault the fortified palace and the temple area. However, difficulties amongst the Romans themselves diverted this attempt, and after a few days he retired from the effort. But what he did not know, and what came to light after that, was that the defenders of the city at that point were not so brave. They had retreated within the city and within the temple area. And those that were in the city that wanted peace with the Romans were prepared to just open the gates to them. Well, before this happened, he retreated. He didn't know that was going on in the city. And as a result, the seditious Jews were emboldened all the more. And not only that, as Cestius' army retreated from Jerusalem, the Jews came out and followed them and almost decimated his army. He barely escaped. So this all the more emboldened the Jews. I bring this up for two reasons. I believe this occasion could have been taken, and probably was, our Lord's prediction of Jerusalem being compassed with armies. Here's the first indication they're there. To see the Roman legion advancing with its auxiliary forces from the neighboring nations would have been enough evidence for those that were aware of our Lord's warning to flee at that point in time. And I believe many of them did flee at that point in time. But what is truly intriguing is this. This was only preparing Jerusalem for a tragedy much worse than if Cestius had followed through and taken Jerusalem at the time he was there. His failure again only emboldened the resistant Jews to fight all the harder against Titus when he finally came. And the result of that resistance was very, very severe for the people, for the city, and for the temple. And even Josephus makes this little remark, and he was not a believer, he was a Jew. He says, "But I suppose, owing to the aversion God had already at the city or to the city, and the sanctuary that he, that is Cestius, was hindered from putting an end to the war that very day. Josephus said, God's aversion, God's determination to destroy this city is what turned Cestius away. Well, that was an accurate observation, obviously. If he had put an end to the war that day, the temple would have stood. Jerusalem would have still been standing, secure, been spared. Well, to put it bluntly, God's wrath against the city was going to be much more severe than it would have been if Cestius had taken the city when he came. This only prepared the city for a much more horrible and desolate end. Now back now to the main point. Here was the true sign. The true sign was the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem. Whether it was Cestius in 66 AD or whether it was Titus in 70 AD, the armies were compassing Jerusalem. Yes, know, he says, that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is your sign. This is what you need to pay very close attention to. This is the sign by which you need to do something out of the ordinary affairs of your life. Now you must flee. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. I emphasize that our Lord says, then know. There will be no doubts. There will be no uncertainties. When you see those armies, this is it. This is it. It's interesting to note that whereas Matthew and Mark used Daniel's words to describe the coming of the Roman armies into Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, Luke simply records it as Jerusalem compassed with armies. Most writers see those as one and the same thing. Let us observe how true and dependable the word of the Lord was and is. The Christians had been able to live out their lives according to the Lord's words. All those other signs that were not the true signs had come to pass. They had seen them come to pass. But they had lived out their lives as the Lord appointed. All the things that he said would befall them did happen. And of course, last lesson we read about some of those things, particularly the persecutions in the book of Acts. They came to pass. God had providentially now removed many of the Christians from Jerusalem through the persecution alone that he had promised would come upon them. Well, this shows us how we ought to live out our lives according to the light that we have from God's Word. From the smallest distress to the greatest distress, we sometimes want to take another route or avoid what is before us. We need to stay the course. We need to endeavor to know God's Word and to follow it in all of life's difficulties and trials. His hand will guide us. His hand will keep us. That's one thing that we should learn from this. These Christians benefited by paying attention to the Word of God. Well, now is the time to flee. Verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. Indeed, the time to flee would come, and when this time would come, there would be some Christians still in Jerusalem. We know the apostles stayed there for some time after many of the Christians were dispersed through persecution. How long the apostles were there, I don't know. I don't know the dates of their death. But there would be still some Christians dwelling in Jerusalem. Most Christians would have fled under the persecution, but when the Roman armies appeared, it would be time to leave Judea. And of course, the city of Jerusalem especially. They would not be safe places. They were not to be fooled by the zealots that Jerusalem would be a safe place for them. That's what the zealots were telling the people, trying to gin them up to resist. We're safe here. But the Lord says they were by all means not to even enter into it. Flee from it. Don't enter into it. And he tells them rather to flee to the mountains. Now this is variously understood. Some understand it as the mountains to the northeast near the shore, near the source of the Jordan River, way to the north. This was Herod Agrippa's territory, and he was loyal to the Romans, and any Jew that fled the seditious factions would have Roman protection. Some believe it was Pella beyond Jordan. And some think of it as just a general warning. You know, we say, head for the hills. Well, at any rate, God said, flee to the mountains. Flee. Now, here's some interesting things to consider concerning this command to flee. There could not have been a more definite message that judgment was on the doorstep, that judgment was coming immediately to Judea and Jerusalem. Those that followed Christ were told to abandon Judea and Jerusalem. There is a place to escape persecution. There is a time. But think about this. There could not have been a greater trial of faith for these Jewish Christians at this time. They loved Jerusalem. They loved Judea. Their homes and their families were here. This was not just a small thing. Jump up and flee from all of this. But if they loved the Lord more and believed His word, they had to be prepared to give up what was all so very dear to them. They had to believe that God's judgment was coming on their city and on their land. But in believing and obeying the Lord, they would be saved from this wrath that was coming on Judea and Jerusalem. But the unbelieving Jews, those that had rejected the Messiah, would continue to cling to their hopes that they would free themselves from Rome. They would continue to resist God all along the way. Now think about this. These unbelieving Jews thought that they were the true patriots. But they did just the opposite of what believers did. They fled to Jerusalem for safety. Not only that, this was the time of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The population of Jerusalem and the surrounding area was swelled at this time. Jews were flocking to Jerusalem, not fleeing from it. Rather than heed the visible sign of destruction, they presumed to go up to Jerusalem and worship. And God had said, that's not the place to be. Well, now, while this might appear to have been a strong faith in God and loyalty to their nation, in fact, it was unbelief and it bode evil for their nation. There's some important lessons here for us to learn, brothers and sisters in Christ. What God tells us to do sometimes may go against the grain. You ever find that to be true? It may create a battle for our affections and loyalties. He tells us to give up the world and flee from its ways. Is that always an easy thing to do? Some things are legitimate till they become idols. He even tells us we may have to separate to some degree anyway from some we dearly love. He may dash our hopes of national security and prosperity. He may separate us from an ungodly government. We may then tend to take refuge where there is none, like some of these Jews did. We may love our nation and think we are safe within its borders when God's wrath on us for gross sin is only lingering. We can love our church and think we are safe here no matter what we do here. But if God is not pleased with us here, there's no refuge here. Our peace and safety is only in hearing and obeying the word of the Lord in all things. Do not think there will be no conflict of heart and mind in some things. We may be called to flee that which we do not want to flee. But if God has shown us clearly that He is displeased with something and warns us to flee from it, our safety is in hearing His word and heeding His warning. Do not go where God says His vengeance is going to fall. Rather, flee from it. Lot had to flee from Sodom, as reluctant as he was to do so. Do not think there is safety in numbers. Do not think if we have enough bumper stickers that say, God bless America, that we're safe. No, we must hear and obey the Lord in all things at all times. That is our peace and safety. The entire Christian life is somewhat depicted here, I think. Like Bunyan's pilgrim, we must depart out of the city of destruction and flee to the celestial city. The Christian life involves a great departure and a flight that involves many hardships. But in the end, we are safe. Just like these Christians that fled Jerusalem and Judea, they found safety. Well, we want to see how certain God's vengeance was. Verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I trust no one questions the source of this vengeance. God's name is not mentioned in this verse, but who else's vengeance would it be? The word vengeance carries the idea of judgment or punishment. And so we notice this was not going to be God simply throwing thunderbolts like moody and temperamental heathen gods. We see rather in this a determined and a principled judgment coming upon a people that had long offended God. And by the time this came to pass, they would have murdered His Son, killed some of the apostles, killed some of the Christians. And not only that, He had given the city and the nation a space of 40 years. 40 years to repent of their rejection of the true Messiah. And they had not done so. They had rather persecuted His church. They clung to their determination to have the political kingdom that God never planned for them to have. Never. So resistant to God, so resistant to what was obvious, so resistant to what Christ told them, so resistant to the prophets. Yes. This was a principled and determined judgment. God was not just going to have a temper tantrum. God doesn't have temper tantrums. And so when we see this proclamation, "These be the days of vengeance," we realize that they were on God's calendar, so to speak. And they were approaching as steadily and surely as the Roman armies were marching toward Judea and Jerusalem, and finally to the very gates. Well, our Lord's statement here was another reminder to these disciples to understand that what was going to happen would be from the hand of God in judgment. And again, a strong reminder, that's not where we want to be. Well, I want to digress and enlarge on this for a little bit. Sometimes a phrase of Scripture just kind of jumps out at you. This phrase, "days of vengeance," is something we ought to pay attention to. I don't revel in these things, but we do need to pay attention to the words of Scripture. Days of vengeance. There's a great lesson here for all generations. There have been several notable days of vengeance down through time. And to name a few of them, consider the flood. In Noah's day, Genesis 6:11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And think how the calendar was marked. It was. And time ticked away while Noah built the ark, preaching, as it were, to others to flee from the wrath to come. And the clock was ticking down. But just as God said, the days came. The days of vengeance came. And the earth was destroyed. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah. How long they were as perverse as they were, we're not told. But the day came when God came down, as it were, and told Abraham, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." This was simply another way of saying, the days of vengeance are here. The time is up. Consider the idolatrous Canaanites. We're told how God gave them some time. He promised Abraham his seed would have their land. But it would be a while, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, he told Abraham. But the calendar was marked. On the appointed day, they came out of Egypt. And on the appointed day, Joshua took them into Canaan and slaughtered them and devastated them. These were the appointed days of vengeance. And we could go on with this, but these are sufficient for the application that we need to make. Do these examples resonate with us? Do we live in a land of violence, as in the days of Noah? Is not life cheap today? People assault and kill one another more and more. Women kill their unborn children. Are there not days of vengeance marked on God's calendar for these things? Do we live in a land where sodomites have imposed their wicked lifestyles on us and try to dictate how we are to think and act towards them? Are there not days of vengeance appointed for these things? Do we live in a land of idolatry where everything is worshipped except God, and many that profess to worship Him do it any way that they want to do it? forget what the Word of God says. We'll do it this way. That's idolatry. Are there not days of vengeance marked on God's calendar for these things? Well, if we had more time, we'd turn to 2 Peter and read chapter 3. There is. It may seem a long time to us, but 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord, and He's got the day marked. The earth will melt with fervent heat. Is there any doubt whatsoever that what would come on Jerusalem and what will come on this world was and is certain? Well, if there is, we notice the last part of the verse, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Fulfilled. And he speaks here of prophecies to this effect. God had from old times warned Israel of His vengeance. Now, some of these warnings were fulfilled more than once and were general in nature. And some were probably more specific. If you want to look at some of these, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 in general. There, it's probably some general warnings. Then you have Isaiah chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. You have Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. If we had time, we'd turn and read them. But these were prophetic, and they were and are fulfilled, some of them. Matthew Henry says, all things that are written must be fulfilled at length. After days of patience long abused, there will come days of vengeance, for reprieves are not pardons. Let us not think because God is lingering that the wrath is not there. Count it as His long suffering. And if you're not a Christian, repent. And if you are a Christian, bide the time in holiness. The thing we must take to heart is that what God says is going to come to pass. It will. There in that passage in 2 Peter, we have the promise of His coming. We have the certainty of all those things that will happen when He comes. And we have this admonition, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, that's one of the primary purposes of prophecy, to promote holiness and godliness in us. Now I want to speak specifically but briefly about the actual fulfillment of these days of vengeance that were fulfilled upon Jerusalem, particularly. The city, as I've mentioned, was full of Jewish pilgrims. At this time, the population was greatly swelled because of the Passover season. The Roman armies, having taken much of Galilee, had caused many of the seditious and the zealots to take refuge in Jerusalem. So then within this city, there were devout Jews who were simply there out of religious observance. There were Jews there that simply took refuge with their families. There were malicious factions that were there that had divided the city. Josephus tells us there were three treacherous factions in the city. The one parted from the other. And one of these groups had control of the temple area. And Josephus goes on to say, and now, as the city was engaged in a war on all sides from these treacherous crowds of wicked men, the people of the city between them were like a great body torn in pieces. the believers had all fled at this point again. And God had sorted the wheat from the chaff. And I think I mentioned last week, Josephus said what was going on in the city was a lot worse than what the Romans could have been doing to them at this time. It was a horrible place to be. Unrest, murdering, thieving. Well, had God gathered all these people here? I believe we have to say He had. The Roman army under Titus advanced on the city, and a siege of about 7 months began. And I'll make this long story short. It isn't pretty, but we need to understand it. This happened. The Jewish militants fought long and hard. They put up quite a fight. They would come surging out of the city and do damage to the Roman army, destroyed many of their war machines. They gave them a hard time, despite the great numbers of Romans and their engines of war. But these little successes the Jews did have only exacerbated the misery of the city in the end. And while all of this was going on, Titus several times entreated them, "Give it up. Give it up. We're going to get you eventually." But they only jeered. And meanwhile, the food in the city was becoming scarce. The militant factions began to loot the homes of the families that wanted nothing to do with all of this, had taken refuge there, had come there for the Passover. Now they were being looted and robbed and murdered. Food taken out of the mouths almost of these starving people. And so people hid and hoarded what food they did have. And the robbers would come back again, and if they found them that they did have food after all, they would mistreat them, maybe kill them. Water in the city became scarce. Even the militants were having to ration water among themselves. And old and young began to die. Bodies began to stack up. You just need to take the time to read about it sometime. You had to walk on bodies to go some places in the city. Many were just simply thrown over the wall into the valleys below. One horrible extremity, I don't do this because I glory in it, but just to show you what the wrath of God is like. There was a woman that fled to Jerusalem. Josephus gives this particular account, names her family, I think. Fled to Jerusalem with her child, her infant. Rather than flee from it, she fled to it. She ended up eating her baby. Can you imagine? She got so hungry she couldn't feed it, so she ate it, roasted it. And Josephus tells us that the stench of dead bodies in and around the city was just unbearable. Unbearable. And anyone suspected of fleeing the city, if the seditious found out about it, were brutally murdered. Nobody leaves here alive. What a place to be. Well, at last the Romans managed to burn the gates to the temple area. They surged in and killed many of the militant Jews. But then some of those Jews fled into the temple itself and secured the doors. Now this is, you got to listen to this. I know this is secular history, but it's pretty well verified. Titus gave the orders for his soldiers to back down. Don't destroy the temple. He sincerely did not want that temple destroyed. It was a policy of the Jews to let the various nations in the empire worship their gods as long as it didn't interfere with their loyalty to Rome. And not only that, this was a beautiful temple that Herod had built, and Titus had some admiration for it. But when those soldiers burst through those gates, they were so incensed, they were so frustrated, they ignored Titus's orders. He might as well have been speaking into the wind. So they gained entrance to the temple and fought with the Jews there. They set fire to it. They began to ransack it, strip it of its gold and its ornaments. And it was only after the city was finally secured that Titus finally saw, yeah, we're going to have to take this thing down. It's just going to be a problem. So then they took it down. The point I want to make here is this. Titus himself could not prevent what God had determined and what our Lord predicted would come to pass. Titus, again, would have saved the temple if he could. But the Jews' own persistence ensured its destruction. When it was all said and done, there was not left one stone upon another that was not thrown down. The army of Titus went on to demolish the city and its walls. And you'll read this description in various places. There were 3 towers in the entire city left standing in the midst of all the ashes and rubble. There was not a fit place to live left. Now I'm just reminded of 2 simple things here again. What God says will come to pass will in no way be prevented. If God be against us, nobody can be for us. But there is a bright spot. There's always a bright spot. The Lord Jesus Christ has built a new spiritual house made of lively stones. Of this building of believers, our Lord says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If God be for us, nobody can be against us. Well, we notice next the terror of the people in verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Having already considered some of the things that would come upon the city of Jerusalem, this may seem somewhat anticlimactic, but prophecy is often redundant and emphatic, and I think that's what we have here. Verse 22, we just saw, speaks of the days of vengeance, those days marked out by God for vengeance on the Jews. And then back to verse 23, it speaks yet more, saying, in those days. So here we have a general description of the effect of the days of vengeance on the land. And he says, first of all, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. It's kind of hard to find an in-depth commentary on these words. I guess you don't really need them, but most writers relate this to the difficulty of flight for pregnant or nursing mothers. And this kind of seems to accord with what Matthew and Mark relate concerning fleeing in winter or on the Sabbath day. But it would be very difficult to flee in this situation. Or some say it relates to the great straits they would find themselves in if they fled to Jerusalem. But in this case, it could only apply to unbelieving Jews. If you want to read some Old Testament information about sieges and so forth, and about mothers and their children, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read that. Well, I think we ought to add a third possibility to this if it refers to those that Jesus, that actually he, Jesus, warning to flee from Jerusalem and Judea, it shows his concern for them. And perhaps it enabled them to take extra measures to alleviate the difficulty. If it refers to believers, it shows us that though they could escape, however, they would endure some hardships. Well, all those explanations are given by commentators, but allow me to add one thing to these. Childbirth and raising children were regarded as great blessings in Israel. It was a signal of fruitfulness and prosperity. But in these days of vengeance, these occasions of domestic joy and happiness would be turned into days of terror and dread. That which would normally be a blessing would be turned to a curse. Woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. And he says, for there shall be great distress in the land. Such a simple statement of fact, and yet how profound this is. As I looked at this, I'm not a homiletician, and I don't ever plan on being one, but three things occur to me in these words. First, there is the certainty. There shall be. God never gives idle threats. Second, there is the extremity. Great distress. Great distress. God does not waste superlatives, does he? Great distress means great distress. And third, there is the proximity in the land. God's judgments always fall on target and to the full extent. Well, let us tune our ears to such warnings God has for this world of sinful rebellion. They are just as certain, just as extreme, and just as on target as this was here. And wrath upon this people, it says. Now let us simply observe this. This people that God had richly favored and blessed. This people that God had entered into covenant relationship with. This people amongst whom God had been pleased to dwell with his Shekinah glory. These people were about to bear the brunt of his wrath. How can you expound God's wrath? Well, let us just take to heart what a grievous thing it is to God when he so blesses and favors a people that turn their backs on him and reject his son. Let us not avoid an application of this to ourselves. If we should turn away from God and at last reject the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, and you do not even have to quit going to church or denounce the Christian faith in order to do this, God's wrath burns hotly, the hottest, against those that have known and professed the truth. That's what this is. Wrath upon this people. Well, God's wrath is explicitly set forth in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. What is set forth here is simply they would be slain. Many would fall by the sword and many other instruments of war. of the Romans. Many would be slain by fellow Jews. Josephus calculates, and most Christian writers take this up, that more than 1 million Jews died in these so-called Jewish wars. Over a million. Let that sink in. And many of them fell at Jerusalem alone. It says, and shall be led away captive. Again, figures from Josephus, but verified by others, 97,000, nearly another million, were led captive into other nations. It's asserted that not one Jew was left in Jerusalem or permitted to stay there at this time. The women and the children were taken away as servants. Some of the goodliest young men were transported to Rome to be displayed in the triumphal march of the Roman general, like was their custom. Some of the old and sickly were just simply killed and disposed of. What a sad, sad thing. This people that had been God's people. Well, finally, all hopes of Jewish supremacy, I believe, were dashed. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What does this mean? Well, this gets us into some diverse eschatological views. I'll try not to step on any toes here. Some believe that the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled takes us right up to the second coming of Christ and the very end of the world. Some believe it suggests that there will be a rebuilding of earthly Jerusalem and a time of Jewish glory in the physical land. Now, this is John Dodgen's view. I'm thankful that in this church, I don't even know what some of you believe eschatologically. We don't make a big deal out of it. Not that it's not important, but there are other things to contend for. But here's my opinion. I believe the first opinion is far more accurate. There's great finality in this destruction described. The city, yes, has been rebuilt over time, but the temple worship, as far as God is concerned, is forever gone. God's ultimate plan is not a Jewish polity, but a church comprised of Jews and Gentiles. The church is His crowning work in this world. The church is His bride. How can we escape that truth in the New Testament? This is what it all pointed to. Any Jewish glory will come by means of the gospel, which shall be preached until the end of the world. Any Jewish glory that God has planned for them as Jews will be in the joining to Christ's bride. The church, Christ has one people, one bride, not two. There will indeed be a new Jerusalem. But what is it? What is that new Jerusalem? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I'll get out of here before you start throwing stones at me.